Well, we will be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, but it'll be a little while before I get there. The last of the Old Testament prophets was who? Malachi. And he was the one who foretold the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord," you notice that's Jehovah, Yahweh, "whom you seek," that's Jesus, "shall suddenly come to his temple." And we know he did. "Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Maybe a dual reference here to the fact that Christ came at his first coming to his temple, and he's going to come again and assume the position of the Lord of hosts on this earth again. Malachi ends his writing with the prophecy of the coming of Elijah at the end time. And we know that John the Baptist foreshadowed Elijah's coming. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold," he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." After this scripture, there was no word from God to his people, and no miracles for 400 years. That's 5 centuries of silence. And some people say, "Well, what about the miracle of the oil in Hanukkah?" And that's not biblical. I mean, you can choose to believe that if you want. I think it comes out of the Talmud. But even the Old Testament apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which wrote about those times, do not mention that at all. So don't put it into the category of a biblical miracle. We have no recorded miracles in those centuries of silence. Well, maybe some people thought that God had abandoned them. You know, that's a natural feeling when God is silent, isn't it? You know, where is he? Where is God? What's happened? You know, today it seems that we have somewhat of the opposite problem. People who believe in that God is revealing himself almost every day, in visions and in dreams and in conversations and prophetic words. And angels are appearing as well. Real angels, not the kind on your Christmas tree. Some even claim to have died and gone to heaven. And then they've written a book about it. And they're making lots of money on it. My advice is to stick with the scriptures, and you'll never be led astray. It's always dangerous to go beyond the scripture. Now, God can do anything he wants to do. Amen? But remember that we are living in days of spiritual delusion and apostasy. Satan is the great deceiver who comes as an angel of light, and he's working hard because the scripture says that he knows he has but a short time. His time is limited. As much as ever, the church today needs shepherds. It needs men who will protect the flock from the wolves who are preying on God's people. God was silent at the end of the Old Testament era for 400 years. And you know what I've learned in my life? Probably the same thing that you have learned in your life. You can't rush God. You can't rush God. We cannot dictate to a sovereign being. He carries out his will in his time. So I would caution you even to be careful when you talk about the soon return of Christ. It might be soon. I pray it is. But it might not. We don't know. We can't know. All of the signs that we're reading could be misleading. Things may get a lot worse before Jesus returns. And you know, when you read the New Testament, the Christians living at that time, they thought Jesus was coming back in their day, didn't they? Even Paul said, then we who are alive, will be caught up together with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4. James said, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Oh, that's hard. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Remember, James is one of the first books written in the New Testament. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's what James said 2,000 years ago. The coming of the Lord was at hand. Even at the door, the writers of the scripture said. Acts 1:6. When they, the disciples, therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? That's what they were longing for. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Now the disciples couldn't know the times or the seasons because they were not the terminal generation. Maybe it is coming upon us. As I said, I hope it does. But the season of Christ's return is a general time period. It can't be measured in months, not even in years. We may be in the season now, but we don't know how long that season is going to be. It's not like summer, winter, spring, or fall. We just don't know. But I do believe that when the season of Christ's return comes upon the world, I think that generation of Christians will know it. They won't be in the dark like the unsaved are, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They will be able to discern more than we're even discerning right now. So all I say is, you know, live as though Jesus were coming today and don't be surprised if he doesn't. Live as though he were coming next year and don't be surprised if he doesn't. Live the same way tomorrow and all throughout the next year. Remember what Jesus says, you don't know the hour of your Lord's coming. You don't know the hour of your Lord's coming. So what are we to do? Watch and what? And pray. Pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come. God broke his silence after Malachi when Gabriel appeared to a priest named Zacharias, who was ministering in the temple at the altar of incense. And Gabriel told Zacharias that he was an angel who stood in the presence of God. Wow. How would you like that job? He stood in the presence of God. He was very near the throne of the Lord. So that the word he delivered was a word that came directly from God. You know, angels are messengers. And the message that he brought from God was that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a son, although she was well beyond the age of becoming a mother. God was going to perform a conception miracle. The first of two such miracles that we read about here in Luke. The second would be the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. And Gabriel would also appear to Mary to inform her of that miracle. And the son of Zacharias was to be named John. God is gracious. That's what the name means. The son of Mary would be named Jesus or Yeshua, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Aren't you glad that God is gracious and that God has sent his son to be our Savior, to deliver us from our sins? That is the real story of Christmas. That's what it's all about. Now, the visitations of Gabriel that I refer to are found in Luke chapter 1. The first angelic visitation in a very long time. All right, so look at Luke 1, and I think we'll go back all the way to the fifth verse. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, you can mark that down, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were now well stricken or well advanced in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, which this may have been because of the large number of priests in that day, the only time in his life that he did this, that he had this privilege. This was the high point of his life. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, which probably indicates that it was the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 p.m, because that was, you know, more crowded than the early sacrifice typically. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." I'm so thankful God answers prayer. And not always in our time, because again, he's a sovereign being and we can't dictate to him. But he hears prayer, and the answer will come. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit, in the power of Elijah." That's why I said he foreshadowed Elijah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And what was John's message? Pretty simple. Repent. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, we could say, put it today, you know, as I said, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we're to live in the light of his coming. So we should always live in an attitude of repentance, an expectation of the Lord's return, that we're going to be with him. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child for many, many years, because barrenness in that day was considered to be a sign of God's displeasure, even some great sin. They were well advanced, maybe in their late 60s, their 70s, we don't know. But they were well up there in years when Gabriel came to him. And I was thinking, when did they quit praying for a child? How long did they persevere in praying for a child before they, you know, they gave up, because, you know, they were thinking it's just not possible anymore. You know, it's a testimony to their faith that unanswered prayer did not make them lose their faith in God. They didn't become bitter. They were both righteous before God, verse 6 it says, walking in all the commandments and in ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know, I've met people who gave up on God, and they said, why should I serve God or believe in God? What's he done for me? What were they thinking? You know, he's got to make my life really good upon this earth. Well, that's not what God intended. We're going to come through this life with trials and tribulations, because that's what God uses us to conform us to the image of his Son. But the great thing that he has done is giving us eternal life. And this life is just a preparation for that life to come that will never end. That's the one that I'm looking forward to. Now, why did God delay? Well, his delay in answering their prayer was because the world was not yet ready for the Messiah. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness..." Catch that word? The exact time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. You can't rush a sovereign being. Made of a woman, made under the law, and then his purpose of coming is stated again, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I'll add the words, they're not there in that verse, but they're clear in Galatians and Romans. We attain the adoption of sons by what? By faith. By faith alone in Christ. So Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child while God was preparing things for the arrival of their son John, who would be the voice of him crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway, a pathway for our God." Zechariah's name was Yahweh Remembers. That's interesting, isn't it? Elizabeth, Elah Shabbah, means the oath of the promise of Elohim. Now think about that. Their very names signified all along while they were praying that God would not forget his promises concerning the messenger John, who was going to come, their son, and the messenger who would come to the temple to inaugurate the new covenant, Jesus. Now I want to switch gears a little bit, and I want to look at the visitation of Gabriel to Mary beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, remember, who stood in the presence of God, was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Very small, little, insignificant place. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? To a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and her name was Mary or Miriam. And the angel came unto her, and he said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of greeting or salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." So we know that she, like so many others in the Bible, when an angel appeared to them, they were trembling. They were fearful. "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, Mary was highly favored, the scripture says, because she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. To bear in her own body incarnate deity. It's quite a privilege, isn't it? It's quite a favor. It wasn't, though, because of some intrinsic quality in Mary that she was so highly favored. She was part of the plan of God. She was humble. She was a servant of the Lord. She was a very godly young woman. According to the law at that time, Jewish girls could be betrothed to get married at the age of 12. And then usually there was a one-year betrothal period, so they could be legally married at 13 in that culture. We don't know how old she was, but she was no doubt very young. You know, I previously mentioned 2 weeks ago a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate, if you remember. That's the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church adopted as their official interpretation of the Scripture for many, many years. But it gave rise to undue adulation of Mary. And remember, it was Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangel, first gospel proclamation. It was a text pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and crushing the head of the serpent. But in the Latin Vulgate, it had Mary crushing the head of the serpent. And I did a little bit more reading on that just last week, and I found the Neo-Vulgate, which is called the Nova Vulgata in the Latin. And it's the version that is authorized by the Vatican now. It corrected that error in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I think that's a good thing. It's always good to correct errors when you know that it's definitely an error. And actually, the modern Catholic translations have corrected it too. But the Latin Vulgate, unfortunately, was also in error in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. And here's what it reads. And I'm quoting from the Latin Vulgate. The English translation of the Latin Vulgate is known as the Douay Rheims. "And the angel being come in said unto her, Hail, full of grace, gratia plena," for you Latin students. "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women." Full of grace, that's not in the text. text says, highly favored. The New Testament manuscripts weren't written in Latin, were they? They weren't written in Aramaic. They were written in what? They were written in Greek, and the phrase full of grace in Greek, it occurs only two times in the New Testament, and neither one of them are in reference to Mary, and I'll show them to you. One should almost automatically come to your mind. John 1:14, and the Word, who's that, the Logos? It's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the other time that expression occurs is in respect to Stephen, the first martyr, the Christian era, Acts 6:8. And Stephen, what does it say? Full of grace and power. Quite a testimony, right? Full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, let me be clear about it. Give Mary her proper due as a humble servant of God and the recipient of his favor. Give her her proper due. But she was not someone who was conceived without sin, lived as a perpetual virgin, was bodily assumed up into heaven, is co-redeemer with Jesus and the mediatrix of all graces. That's what Catholicism teaches. But that kind of teaching does not honor Mary, and she herself would repudiate it. You know, Mary gave only one command in the Bible. She only gave one command in the Bible. She was never, you know, given any significant role. And this isn't to, you know, dishonor Mary. This is just the truth. She was never given any significant role. When the disciples were gathering in Pentecost, you know, waiting for Pentecost to come, the filling of the Holy Spirit, they weren't praying to Mary. Mary was there praying with him. We have no record of her death. She gave only one command in the Bible. And when Jesus performed his first miracle, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Good advice, Mary. Thank you. Whatever my son says to you, do it. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus, the God-man, both God and man. So just stick with the scripture, whether you're Catholic, Protestant, or otherwise, right? And you'll never go wrong. But I want to focus in now a little bit on verse 32 concerning this child that she would have. He will be great. Amen. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, the Davidic promise of a throne and kingdom has its fulfillment, its consummation in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced from the scripture that this will be literally fulfilled when Jesus returns and he reigns in Jerusalem and earth receives her king. That's when it's going to happen. Why not? All the prophecies, think about it. All the prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled allegorically. Now think about that. All the promises of Christ's first coming, all the prophecies were fulfilled how? Literally. Literally. Even in such obscure prophecies like God was going to call his son out of Egypt. Who would have ever figured that one out unless Matthew told us what it meant? Literally. And they're going to be fulfilled literally concerning his second coming as well. Praise God. God promised to David that a king would come out of his line who would rule forever. He'd have no end to his kingdom. Well, that takes us to 2 Samuel 7, so go there with me. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about him from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheep gate, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name. And he has a great name, does he not? King David. God gave him rest from his enemies. He says, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth, like Abraham. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. The land of Israel belongs to the Jew. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. God gave it to them. They have the title deed to the property right here in the scripture from God. And move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. A house means a dynasty. This is the promise of the Davidic dynasty. And when the days, your days are fulfilled, that you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after you, who will proceed out of your own bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy thrones shall be established forever. So this goes far beyond Solomon, who will build the house of the Lord and be king of Israel. It looks far beyond that to the one who will ultimately sit on the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you paid attention here, but if you did, you noticed that there was a promise of a land that they would have. God would bring them and place them and keep them in a land of their own in verse 10. There was the promise of a seed in verse 12. A seed is a line of descendants. And then there was the promise of the house that we mentioned. A dynasty. 8 times in this chapter it's mentioned. In verse 11, verse 13, verse 16, verse 19, verse 25, verse 26, and 27, and 29. God wanted to make sure that David understood it. That he got it. There would be a king to sit on the throne of Israel, who is going to reign forever. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and before you contemplate that scripture, just let me remind you that the root of this promise to David was the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That covenant was unconditional. Unfortunately, there are theologians who try to make it conditional, but it was unconditional. And it contained the promise of what? Well, of a great name for Abraham. But it contained also the promise of a land, a seed, and a blessing to come through Abraham's seed to the whole world. And then the Davidic covenant expanded upon that. That one would rule forever. Praise God. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. and a king will reign and prosper and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and the Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's no earthly king. Revelation chapter 22, the last book in the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root. I am the branch. I am the Lord who is righteous. The offspring of David. The bright and morning star. And even in this chapter that we're looking at, Luke chapter 1, you look down at verse 67. And his father Zechariah, after the birth of John, the Bible says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. So the priest becomes a prophet now. And he says this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God with us, Emmanuel. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. He came to seek and to save that which were lost for us in the house of who? His servant David. The fulfillment, the consummation of the Davidic covenant will come when Jesus reigns, when he rules and reigns. He didn't come to rule and reign at that time. George MacDonald said this, they were looking for a king to lift them high. He came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. But when he returns, he's not coming a little baby thing. Forget this sentimental Jesus that we tend to emphasize even in some of our Christmas carols. And I'm not saying, you know, that all the Christmas carols are bad and that we shouldn't. He's not coming a little baby thing. He's coming and all the earth is going to fear and tremble at his coming. He's going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Shekinah glory of God. And people are going to hide in the caves of the earth. And they're going to be crying out during that period just prior to it. Hide us. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. No little baby thing. And I saw heaven opened. John alone on the island of Patmos, nothing to consume him but God himself. He's not taken up with any human activities. It's John and God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. No little baby thing. His eyes were as flames of fire. And on his head were many diadems, many crowns. And he had a name written on it that no man could know but he himself. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Logos of God. The Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Praise God. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He hath taken away our offenses, our iniquities. White linen cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. And out of his mouth there went forth a sharp two-edged sword that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, no little baby thing. And he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. He is coming again. And you know, Mary was given a sign that her miraculous conception that the angel Gabriel spoke about would be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Praise God, for with God nothing shall be what? Impossible." Nothing will be impossible. You know, Mary didn't ask for a confirming sign from God. Did you ever ask God for signs? I don't want to hear it. Straighten out their theology later on, okay? She didn't ask God for a confirming sign, but you know, the Lord graciously gave her one anyway. And it was Elizabeth's pregnancy. And you know, she didn't waste any time to check that out with her own eyes, did she? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And you know what? I think that Mary understood that her own conception would be immediate. You're going to bear a son in your womb. Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. It's going to come upon you. You're going to have a child. You say, well, what makes you think that it was immediate? Verse 26, then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not," present tense, "a man?" In order to substantiate the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Catholics say Mary said, "I will not know a man. I will never know a man." She didn't say that, present tense. I don't know a man right now. How could this be? Whew, power of God is going to come on you. That's how it's going to be. Because with God, nothing's impossible. But my point was that Mary had difficulty understanding how she could become pregnant right now when she wasn't sexually involved with Joseph in the betrothal period. We know that she did have other children. Matthew 1:24 and verse 25, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him." Remember, the angel told him, don't be afraid to take what, Mary as your wife. And so he took her as his wife. And then it says in verse 25, "And he did not know her," that's referring to a sexual union, "until," time indicator, "until she had brought forth her firstborn." Well, if you have a firstborn, what does that typically imply? You have a secondborn, a thirdborn. "And he called his name Jesus," just as he was instructed. So after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marital relationship. Stick with the scriptures and you won't fall into error. And stick with the plain meaning of the text when it makes good sense. All right? Well, I want to read verse 39 now, the prophecy of Elizabeth, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. It says, "And Mary arose in those days and she went into the hill country with haste." Remember, she was young. She could run fast. "To the city of Judah, and she entered into the house of Zacharias, and she saluted Elizabeth." Now, if you had received the kind of a news that Mary received, you know, though you're not involved with a man, but you're going to have a child, and what a child this one is going to be. Power of God's going to come upon you. If you had received that kind of news, I think you'd want to tell somebody about it quickly. But who would ever believe you? Who on earth would believe you? Answer: somebody who saw God do the impossible in their own life. That's who would believe you. Elizabeth was her support group. And Mary would not have to send an email to Elizabeth. I don't think she would have if she had email in her day. This is the kind of news that could only be delivered face to face, in person. Don't you hate email? I mean, I know it's got its benefits, but it's so impersonal a lot, you know. And then you get people who send you emails who just abbreviate all these things. I don't even know what they mean. Of course, I don't know what a lot of things mean in terms of technology. Well, she delivered the news in person. And I was wondering if anybody accompanied her. These are the kind of little things that I think about. And I go, did anybody go with her? I mean, she's 13 years old. You're talking about a journey of 80 miles for a young girl. That's a very long way for a young girl to travel alone. But I was thinking, but if God was with her, what does it matter? And literally, more than likely, God incarnate was with her in her own body. Nice to be carrying the creator of the universe with you on your travels. Verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 42, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Let me tell you this morning, this was not your typical, hello, Elizabeth, it's good to see you type of greeting. It was a meeting of two mothers-to-be like none other in history. Can't find anything like this in the scripture. Mary tells Elizabeth the revelation that she had received, and Elizabeth wouldn't disbelieve Mary because she had in her own body experienced a conception miracle. And the baby not yet born jumped for joy in the womb. And by the way, the same word for baby in Elizabeth's womb is the same word for the babe lying in the manger in Bethlehem. Same word. A babe in the womb is a fully human person, yet unborn. Abortion is a heinous crime. It's a crime against humanity. It's a crime against the person committing it, their own body. It's a crime against God. Pray for these people who don't understand that. And this babe in her womb is full of life. He's all excited. Now you know he was a Baptist. Because he was probably shouting amen while he was jumping in the womb. But all humor aside, this wasn't your normal baby movement. You know, babies in the womb, I've never experienced one, but I understand they can kick pretty hard at times. This was not your normal baby's movement during a pregnancy. It was a prophetic fulfillment of what God had told Zacharias. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to drink wine nor strong drink. He's going to be a Nazarene. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the mother's womb. Even while in the mother's womb, the Spirit of God came upon little John in her mother's womb, his mother's womb. That little child controlled by the Holy Spirit somehow knew that what was happening there was all part of God's great redemptive plan. Yes, this is very unusual. Don't ask me to explain it. The whole thing is beyond the norm. It's supernatural. That's why people don't believe it. You couldn't make this stuff up. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she offers this tremendous song of praise to God. We touched on this. She speaks with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it that the mother of the God should come to me, the mother of the Lord?" And then she talks about the baby leaping with joy again and so forth. This is spirit-filled praise, and it's loud. She's not speaking in her normal tone of voice. She's not speaking in tongues. It's a song of blessing. Mary is blessed. That's what she says. Blessed are you. The child is blessed. Elizabeth was blessed because the mother of the incarnate Lord had come to her. And we all are blessed because this was God's doing and it was a great thing. The fullness of time was approaching. The Savior of the world would soon be born. And that Savior is the one who is blessed above all. Mary was blessed among women. And there are a number of actually women in the scriptures who are similarly blessed among women. But let me remind you this morning that Jesus is a blessed above all men and angels. He is the ruler over all. He sits on the throne of the majesty on high, Lord of lords. But the question is this: does this Jesus reign as the Lord of your life? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Does he reign over your life? You know, that's the most important question that you will ever have to answer. And a simple yes or no determines where you stand with God right now and where you will spend eternity. Do you know him? Has he forgiven you of all of your sins? He came, the scripture says, to forgive people of their sins. Are you sure of that? Are you certain that there is nothing standing right now between you and God, that great barrier, your sin, has been taken out of the way because Jesus came, suffered, and died for your sins on the cross of Calvary? That's what Christmas is all about. And friends, this is the message that we have to tell others. Don't complicate it. We don't need to get in arguments with them. We don't need to try to explain to them everything about the Bible. They're not going to understand that. What we need to do is to convince them by the Word of God that they are sinners. And their sins have separated them from God. And they need the forgiveness of their sin in order to be restored to a relationship with God. Because as Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you spend eternity separated from God in hell forever. Look, just tell them that. And then let the Holy Spirit work. Because you can't convince them of their sin. I mean, they'll argue with you face to face. Pray for them. And pray that God will give them understanding to the acknowledgement of the truth. Well, we have a great opportunity this time of the year, you know, people seemingly are a little bit more open to talk about, quote, religious things, to hear about Jesus. Now, I know there's a lot of people who don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't know if you follow the news, but, you know, if you do, you have to realize that there is a growing anti-Christian sentiment spreading across this country. It's growing rapidly. And it's gone from the case of being just, you know, well, we got to tolerate these people, to many people actually hate Christians. Now, they don't hate us because of who we are. And they might not even know you. They hate Jesus. They hate this book. They hate God. They're his enemy. They're hostile to him. But you know what? Even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were that way too. So it doesn't matter what their sin is. If they'll argue about abortion, or if they'll confess homosexuality, or whatever else it is, it doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that they need to hear the way they can be forgiven of all of those sins. That's what matters. And it doesn't matter if they're really, quote, religious kind of a people who say they know Jesus. A lot of people claim to know Jesus, but do they really know him? The question is, have they really received his death for the forgiveness of their sins as their only hope for eternal life, the only way by which they can be justified? I talk to a lot of religious people. I'm talking to some right now. They're not saved. The Jesus they believe in, unfortunately, is another Jesus. And another Jesus can't save you, can he? Only the one revealed in the Scripture can save you. So share the Word of God. Pray for people that they might come to know Christ. Sow the seed, water the seed. And you know what? The Bible says that we're epistles that are seen and read of men. So I pray, God, that your life will not contradict your message. Live holy, godly lives. Keep yourselves pure. Guard your heart, because out of it comes all the issues of life. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand in the evil day. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Work because there is a night coming in which no man can work. Flee youthful lusts. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. And God, I pray you help us to do all these things. I love you. In Jesus' name.